revelation of the glory of Christ. Show us Him, we pray. Make our Bibles come alive through the knowledge of God. And thank you very much for letting us speak.
Before you, and then I think we can sort of flow into where we left off, and I think it would be easy to get right back into the spirit of it in the heart of God. Exodus, as you remember, is the story of redemption in picture form. God gives us our salvation in story form, in object lesson form. God has filled the book of Exodus with pictures. Now let me just suggest some of those. We've already looked at them, but very briefly. The first 12 chapters of Exodus, chapters 1 to 12, give us the story of our salvation in pictures. In other words, how am I to be saved from sin? And the answer is the same way Israel was delivered out of Egypt. How was Israel delivered out of Egypt? Well, God supernaturally provided a Savior, illustrated by Moses, and then He saved them by power and by blood. Power, illustrated by the plagues and the opening, the supernatural opening of the Red Sea, and blood by the Passover lamb. And so in those first 12 chapters, you see, God provides a Savior and saves us by power and by blood. And it's all in picture, so it's easy to understand. And then chapters 13 to 40 is just a continuation of our salvation. After I'm saved by power and blood, what can I expect? And so God gives us six more pictures. God says, after you're saved by power and blood, you can expect the glory cloud. And then He tells us about the glory cloud and how He's going to guide us all the days of our life. If you're saved by power and blood, you can expect the song. And then He goes on and tells us how we can have joy in our heart, illustrated by the song. He says, if you're saved by power and blood, you can expect that God will provide all of your needs. And then He gives us the picture. Pictures of the manna, pictures of water out of the rock, pictures of the quail, picture of the Shekinah glory cloud, pictures of the supernatural preservation of their shoes and so on. God will provide all of our needs. And then He gives us the picture of the rod in Moses' hand, the dead stick, which when pointed toward God in heaven, brings victory into our life. One of the outworkings of redemption is victory. I can expect deliverance from my sin. And then, and we spent so many weeks on that, the Ten Commandments, the law is a picture. And He's promised one of the outworkings of redemption is obedience. He would write obedience in my heart. And then finally, the tabernacle. The book ends up with the tabernacle, which is the picture of worship and rest and union and relationship with God. And so you see, Exodus is nothing more than pictures. One picture after another, telling us how to get saved and what follows when we get saved. Now we're almost at the end of our study of Exodus. And tonight we're going to begin the final outworking, or the final picture, of our redemption. We might call it the goal, or the consummation. Where does it all lead? I'm saved by power and blood. Surely I get guided. Surely I get joy. Surely I get victory. Surely I get provided for. Surely God writes obedience in my heart. But what's the goal of it all? Why am I saved? Why are you saved? What is the consummation of redemption? And I suggest He gives it in this last picture, the picture of the tabernacle. And so tonight we're going to introduce the consummating picture of our redemption. I don't believe there's a more graphic picture anywhere in the Bible of the end of our salvation, of the goal of it all, then we have right here in Exodus in the tabernacle. Now, so we don't just roll up our sleeves and jump into a sea of facts and figures. Now let me try to back it off and come at it a little gently and try to look at it in a very broad way and consider it slowly and reverently. I don't want us, above all things, I don't want us to miss the message of the tabernacle. This is the crescendo of your redemption and mine. And whatever else we might slide over, we cannot afford to miss this. Because this is God's heart. This is what it's all moving toward. And it's too beautiful to rush. So if you'll be patient with me, you probably know 10 times about the tabernacle what I know. And you say, all right, let's get into it. Let's discuss the veils and the rods and the seals and all of that. Maybe by and by we'll touch on some of those things. But let's try tonight. And let's, I ask you to be in a spirit of prayer before the Lord, that we might catch God's heart and feel along with God. If we can flow with Him and move in His current and try to give His pulse, what is on God's heart? And I think if we can look at this marvelous tabernacle in terms of God's heart, it'll be more than an academic exercise in some ancient facts. And we're going to look at facts, but we need to see the heart of God. We want to see God. Now, for those that like logical connection, in this introduction study, I really only want to do 3 things. First of all, I want to put the revelation of the tabernacle in its context. How does God reveal it in Exodus? And then after we've done that, I want to try to show you, not only from Exodus, but from the Bible, God's purpose for the tabernacle. What is God's heart? And then we'll just begin to show how He unfolds that revelation of His heart, and then we'll continue that, Lord willing, next time. Let me ask you to observe several things. First of all, I don't know if you've read the text or not, but I want you to notice that there are 13 complete chapters in Exodus given over to the tabernacle. 13 chapters. They're split up, but they're still 13 chapters. Chapters 25 to 31. In these chapters, God gives the commandment to Moses on the mountain. This is how I want it done. And He gives all the commands about the tabernacles and about the priest's garment, about the ceremony, everything. And then in chapters 35 to 40, we have another 6 chapters. See, first He gives 7 chapters, then there's a break. Then He gives us 6 more chapters on the tabernacle. Now, I don't know if any of you do any speed reading. I'm going to ask you to do that for me now. I'm going to ask you to glance at chapters 25 to 31. Now, I'm not going to ask you to read it. Just go fast. Scan it. It won't take long for you to catch what I want you to see. And very much like when we studied Ezekiel together, that section on the tabernacle. Just glance over each of those chapters, 25 to 31, and you'll notice it's nothing but facts. Facts, facts, facts. How high should it be? How long should it be? What material? Linen, wood, gold, silver. What kind of furniture? How many boards? How many pillars? How many rings? How many rods? How many hooks? What are the laws? What kind of clothes should they wear? How should they approach? What spices should be brought in them? And so on. It's glancing. You see facts, 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 facts from chapter 25 to 31. And quite frankly, on the surface, it's very boring reading. I don't know if you ever sat down and just read that in one sitting. It's not something I think that you choose for quiet time. Unless you're real spiritual, then you might. But the average person probably wouldn't choose that for quiet time. You might even look at that and say, uh-oh, I'm in trouble coming here tonight.
because we're going to hear about all these facts. If you've glanced over those, and I see that you did, now I'm going to ask you to glance from chapter 35 to 40. Do the same thing. Just skim. Just look at each chapter. And maybe to your surprise, you're going to see it's the same thing. It's the same details. The same long, the same blueprint, the same sizes, same kind of wood, same thing overlaid with gold, same rings and poles and so on. Now here's the plenty. Of course, I'm speaking as a fool. I can understand God giving boring facts once, but why does God give the same boring facts twice in the same book? Again, if I were the author of Exodus, and I speak as a fool, this isn't so, but if I were, I think I would have omitted chapters 35 to 40. What's the difference between 25 to 30, or 31, and 35 to 40? Here's the difference. In 25 to 31, God says, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, and so on. In chapter 35 to 40, it says, and so Moses did this, and did this, and did this, and did this, and did this. Now, I could have saved God a lot of inspired room. I would have said, and Moses obeyed God. And that's chapters 35 to 40. It would have been all over. He goes over the same facts and tells you that Moses did it. Okay? So you got the same facts two times. As you know, now I'm speaking seriously, nothing in God's Word is boring, and there's no such thing as God wasting words. Everything's important, and it may not be that I see the importance, but it's still important, whether I see it or not. And it's not boring whether I think it is or not, because those that seek the Lord are going to see the Lord in this. Now, back off again, and go back to chapter 25, if you would. Have you realized when we say there's 13 chapters in Exodus, given to the tabernacle. Do you realize what that means in a book of 40 chapters? It's not very deep, but it means that one-third of the whole book of Exodus is given over to this last picture. One-third of the whole book has to do with the tabernacle. Now, isn't that amazing when you think of all the ground that's covered in Exodus? And he talks about the bondage, and he talks about the plagues, and getting out of Egypt, and beginning in the wilderness, and going to Mount Sinai, and spending a year at Mount Sinai. He covers all that. And then he says, but I want to give you my last picture. And he takes one-third of the entire book of Exodus in order to give you this last picture. He just devotes it to the tabernacle. Now, before we look at any detail, that should be enough to tell you this is very important in the mind of God. It's very important in the heart of God just because he's given so much inspiration to it. He's given us a lot of information on it. And it must be pretty important if he's going to give us all that space and tell us all of that. Now, notice where this appears in the book of Exodus. Chapter 25, I've already given you this, but let me just mention it again. It appears last of all of the pictures because it's the culmination of our redemption. God saves the best to last, the good wine until the end. And the more clearly, the more we go along, the more clearly we're going to see why God saved this to last. Secondly, it appears right after the giving of the Ten Commandments, the giving of the law. Now, that's not an accident. God not only inspired your Bible, but God providentially watched over your Bible so that as it was handed down to you, it is given to you in providential order. Every chapter's in its right order. Every book's in its right place. You don't want to study Mark before Matthew. You don't want to study John before Luke. God has put them not in chronological order, but in logical order. He's telling the story of salvation. And so not only is every chapter inspired, but every chapter is in its right place. And God has watched over that for us. What that means practically is this. The law and the tabernacle ought to be studied together. God put them together. Through the law is the knowledge of sin. Through the tabernacle is the knowledge of salvation. And God put those two things together, and they ought to be studied together. I told you that there are 13 chapters, and that they're divided 25 to 31, and then 35 to 40. Well, what's in chapters 32 to 34? Why the break? What's in the middle? And of course, the answer is that terrible sin of the golden calf. That's what breaks up this section on the tabernacle. Now, you might ask, what relation does the terrible sin of the golden calf have to the building of the tabernacle? And the answer is, it emphasized the tremendous need for the tabernacle. Because they sinned, it emphasized the need for the tabernacle. And realize that they appreciated this tabernacle a whole lot more after the golden calf than they would have before. If Moses just came down, gave all these rules about this tent, they wouldn't have appreciated half as much as now that they've sinned against the golden calf. I hate to say something. Sometimes you can be misunderstood. And I hate to talk about the bright side of sin. Because really, in one sense, there's no bright side of sin. But in another sense, there is a bright side to sin. And the bright side of sin is, it drives us to Christ. It shows us our need of the Lord. It drives us to tabernacle truth. It drives us to God. You know, when I look back in my own life, and I think of the times I miserably failed the Lord, I say, boy, there sure can't be a bright side to that. Yes, there is. Because those failures drove me to Christ again. And I'll tell you, I know more about God now because I've sinned by His grace than if I hadn't sinned. More of His patience, more of His love, more of His restoration and forgiveness. And so you have that same kind of thing here. God gives this command for the tabernacle, and then they fail. They sin against God. And now that tabernacle is good news. My, when they see their approach to God through the blood of the Lamb, that really means something to them now, because they had miserably failed the Lord. I think as you go on, the more you sin, the more you're going to long for tabernacle truth once you see it. If we're going to appreciate God's revelation, God's picture of the tabernacle, it's going to be important, and you'll need to pray as we go through this. And I'm talking about an attitude of your heart, not bow your head and fold your hands and say words. But I'm talking about lift your spirit to God as you go through this. Because if we are not able to press on to God, then we're going to miss the whole, everything that follows this is going to fall dead, fall flat. We've got to press on to God, to His purpose. What was God longing to reveal? What's the purpose of the tabernacle? Why did He give it? I can see why He gave the cloud. That's easy. That's a wonderful picture. He guides us, and you follow the cloud. I can see why He gave manna, because He provides all of our needs. But why did He give the tabernacle? Now, to begin to get this before you, I'm going to ask you to start at the end of the book and move backwards. And I'm talking about not the end of Exodus. Turn to the New Testament. I want you to look at a couple of verses in Hebrews, if you would. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And I'm going to read verses 5 and 6. And I guess I'll start at 4. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. I hold that and go to chapter 9. Begin at verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, that is, animal blood. The copies were cleansed with animal blood. But the heavenly things themselves were better sacrifices than these. Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now don't leave Hebrews, we're going to look at 9 again. According to these verses, the Old Testament had pictures, which are called shadows and copies of spiritual things. Physical pictures illustrate heavenly things. Have you ever heard the word type as it's used in Bible language? There's a branch of theology called typology. I have a Thorndike Barnhart dictionary, set of dictionaries. Much more complete than Webster, I think. The 15th definition of type in that dictionary, quote, a person, an object, or an event in the Old Testament which foreshadows a corresponding reality. Boy, Thorndike hit it. A person, event, or object in the Old Testament that foreshadows a corresponding reality. The Bible is full of type. I have a book upstairs that was printed in 1810 by Charles Simeon. And it's a book of type. And in that book, he just showed 50 Old Testament types and how they pictured Christ. The Tree of Life was a picture. There was a reality behind it. The brass serpent lifted up on the pole. That was a picture. There was a reality behind it. The Passover, just a picture. There's a reality behind it, and so on. Just so, God says the tabernacle was a God-ordained shadow, a picture designed on purpose to show something, some reality, some spiritual reality. Now, sometime you read theology books, and they'll talk about types and anti-types. Now, don't get disturbed when you see all these words. They're easy to figure out how they're used. The type is the picture. The anti-type is the reality it's trying to picture. Now, for example, in the Old Testament, there was a priest named Melchizedek, and he had a very strange priesthood. He's a type. The anti-type is Christ and his priesthood. You see, Melchizedek pictures Christ. Melchizedek's a type. The fulfillment is the anti-type. Just so, Isaac was offered by Abraham on Mount Moriah. That's a type. The anti-type is our Lord Jesus was offered on Mount Calvary by his Father. See, one is a type, the other is the anti-type. By studying the type, you come to appreciate the reality that's underneath it. Now, we've been doing this all along anyway in our study of Exodus. Egypt was a type, sin is the anti-type. The Passover was a type, Christ is the, as the Lamb is the anti-type, and so on. Now, what is the reality pictured by the tabernacle? What is the essence, the real thing? In Hebrews 9, verse 23 and 24, in that section, there's an interesting word in verse 24. In our English copy, if you have the New American Standard, it says, a mere copy of the true one. Now, that expression, mere copy, the tabernacle is called a mere copy of the true one. Someplace there's a true tabernacle. There's another one. And this one is a copy of the other one. The word in the Greek, mere copy, again, for those listening by papers, I think all of you folks know that. I don't know Greek, and I don't want to give the impression when I'm teaching that to somebody that I'm a scholar or that I know Greek or Hebrew or something like that. I don't. I study in English, and a lot of people who know Greek have written things. And the Greek word, I'm not even sure I can pronounce it correctly, but it's antiptupos. Antiptupos. And you notice tupos, type, and anti-type, antiptupos. The Greek dictionary says of that word, that's the word that is when the wax answers to the seal. I think Darby, in his translation, gives the best illustration of that word. Here's what Darby said. This is his illustration. He said, if I had a rubber stamp and an ink pad and a white piece of paper, and I took that rubber stamp and I pressed it on the ink pad, and then I took that rubber stamp and I pressed it on the paper, when I lifted up the seal, what would I have? And the answer is antiptupos. That's what I'd have there. That thing that's on the paper, that copy, that exact duplicate of the original, that's what you have. And so the Bible calls the tabernacle a copy, an antiptupos, a stamp. It's impressed in the wax. And what it's saying is this. I speak as a fool. God had a reality up there, a stamp. And God took that stamp and he pressed it down on the earth in history. And when he lifted up the reality, what was left on the white paper? The answer is the tabernacle. What we want to see tonight is what is the reality. I want to see the stamp. If that, what is being pictured there? What is the reality that God impressed upon the earth? And that's what we want to see. So we're going to hope tonight, God gracing us, that we can look just a little bit beyond the picture and the shadow, the antiptupos, and let's get to the reality itself. Now remember, in all of these types, doesn't matter if you're studying Sabbath, the type didn't come first. The reality goes with first. The reality is God's mind. The reality is what is in his head. His wisdom. God has spiritual reality. For example, born again. We say a woman having a baby is a marvelous picture of getting saved. The new birth. Well, you see, new birth came before women having babies. In the mind of God, God always planned a new birth. And so he said, I think I'll invent women. And I think I'll let them have babies in order to illustrate that. The picture came later. The reality was always first in the mind of God. And so God has in his mind a revelation. God has an inspiration. I think more, it's more than a thought. God has a burden. God has a passion. God says, I've got to communicate this. I've got to give them a picture of this. This is the consummation of their redemption. Yes, they'll be guided. Yes, they'll be provided for. Yes, they'll have victory. Yes, they'll obey me. But that's cold. I want them to see tabernacles. And so that's what we want to see. Well, what is that reality? All right. If you'll go back, please, to Exodus. I'm going to read the first 9 verses of chapter 25, and you'll see that the first 7 verses don't really say anything about the tabernacle. What they say is, you better start gathering your materials because we're going to build one. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves in, you shall raise my contribution. And this is the contribution which you're to raise from them. Gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil, fragrant incense, onyx stones, setting stones for the ephod, for the breastpiece. Now here's where it begins, verse 8. Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I'm going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings. Just so you shall construct. Verse 8 again. Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them. Now here you have the reality in its simplest form. God is saying, give them a tabernacle because I want to dwell among them. That's the basic God burden. It was God's great desire. Now, the tabernacle is just seed form picture. And later on, the tabernacle is going to mature and grow up and turn into a temple. But right now, it's not temple truth, it's tabernacle truth. The tabernacle is the temple when it was a baby. This is the first beginning. God says, tell them to build a sanctuary because I want to dwell with them. Now, God's heart has always been the tabernacle with his people. That's God's heart. He wants to dwell with us. Now later, he's going to unfold that as it becomes a temple. In fact, as you go on, you're going to be called a temple of the living God. And he's going to dwell in you by his Holy Spirit. A holy temple. We are living stones built together into a temple. In fact, the Bible closes with this glorious picture. I'll just read it for you. After it's all over, and everything's brought to a consummation, God makes all things new. We read these words. Revelation 21, 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell among them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe all tears from their eyes. There shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain, for the first things have passed away. And when you come to the end of the Bible and the glory of the end of it all, what do you read? Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. See, his heart hadn't changed. Right from the beginning. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people. That's the reality. And for this reason, he told Moses, 25:8-9, let them construct a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Now notice it says that I may dwell among them. That's an important word. You see, God wanted to dwell among his people. God longed to dwell among his people. It was God's passion to dwell among his people. But he couldn't. He couldn't because of this one. And that's why he gave this tabernacle with all of its details and all of its pictures. What he said in effect was this, Moses, I want to dwell with my people. I've always wanted to dwell with my people. But I can't. I can't because of their sin. And so now pay attention, Moses, to this pattern. And you build this sanctuary because through it, I'm going to show how a holy God can dwell with his people. That's the purpose of the tabernacle. He says that I may dwell with them. I can't now. But once they see this picture, then they'll know how I can dwell with them and my burden will be fulfilled. You know, when you go through the record, and you can even glance at this, chapter 25:9, God says, just so shall you construct. He gives a blueprint and says, Moses, don't depart from that. And then in chapter 25:40, you see it again. See that you make them after this pattern. And then 26:30, erect the tabernacle according to the plan. And he emphasized that so much that by the time you got to the New Testament, all of those saints knew it. And so in chapter 7 of Acts, Stephen mentions it. And verse 44, he says, our fathers had a tabernacle, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. And then the writer of Hebrews said, Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the pattern. see that you make it according to the pattern. All things according to the pattern.
See, why is this pattern so important? Why is this blueprint so important?
Because it spelled out God's heart. It unveiled God's heart. It showed how God could dwell among a sinful people.
Because of God's, I don't want to say he was nervous over Moses building the tabernacle, but because of his concern that every step be taken,
I like to call him the great architect of the tabernacle. Now later on when we come to 31, verses 1 to 6, we're going to see that Bezaleel was the contractor, but God was the architect. God's the one that wrote the blueprint. God had a great reality in his heart. There was a great ideal there. It was an inspiration. God says, how I want to dwell with you. They don't know. They can't begin to know. They don't understand. So Moses, you take this tabernacle down. And you make sure I don't want any ingenuity of man. Right down to the tent peg. You follow the directions. And don't you put in anything of your own. You follow this according to the blueprint. And then man will have this picture forever. That I want to dwell with them. Now, we're going to see as we go through this that God's tremendous detail on this last picture. And not meaningless detail. Every detail had to do with his heart. I want to dwell with my people. How can man and God live together in accord and in fellowship and in union? Now, in subsequent studies, we're going to look at some of those details. Not all of them, to be quite honest with you, I'm pretty blind to most of the tabernacle. Not for the facts. I've seen the facts, but I don't know what it all means. Some guys can go in there and wring it all out, come up with all these great truths. A lot of it seems fanciful to me. I don't see all of that. So I'm just going to look at it broadly. But for this evening, I'm going to ask you, by God's grace, if you'll stand back and get the broadest look at this thing that you can imagine. I don't want you to look at the detail. I want you to just get a sense, not even a visual image. You'll have a visual image, but I want you to get a sense of what this was. Now, let me just say it. And then I'll try to prove it to you from the Bible. When God drew up the plans of this tabernacle, he patterned it after the palace of an Oriental king. The tabernacle was following the pattern of an Oriental king. It was a royal house. Now, when you think about, look at those first 8 verses in 25, realize how expensive this thing was. Bible dictionaries and handbooks say when you add together all the gold and all the silver and the brass and the jewels and the metal and the skins and so on, you'll probably come up with several millions of dollars. J. Vernon McGee says at least $5 million in this tabernacle. Now, that was in that day. In our day, with accelerated prices, I can't even begin to imagine how much that thing was worth. God was building a picture of something very precious to his heart. He spared no expense. It was just a tremendous thing. Now, you got to remember, we just sort of say, $5 million. Well, let me put it this way. $5 million on something that was 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. That's it. You're not talking very big. 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. Spend $5 million on that. See, that's what happened. It wasn't large, but it was beautiful. And it was structured after the palace of an Oriental king. Let me give you a couple of similarities. In the palace of an Oriental king, you have attendants running all over the place. The Levites were the attendants in this palace. The priests were running all over the place in service of the king. In a palace, you have many courts. The courts emphasized the greatness of the king. This tabernacle, small as it was made up of courts. In the palace, there's gold all over the place. In this tabernacle, there was gold all over the place.
In a palace you have royal colors. This tabernacle was made up of these colors. White, blue, purple, and scarlet. The royal color. 28 times in the closing chapters of Exodus, the Holy Spirit repeats again all the colors in the tabernacle, the royal color, and always in the same order. A royal palace is associated with crowns. 12 times in connection with the building of the tabernacle, God mentions the crown. A royal palace has a throne room. I'm going to show you later that the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, the Ark was in the shape of a king's throne. And the Holy of Holies was the throne room. It was a majestic picture of this palace of the king. Palace is surrounded by forbidding walls. And all around this tabernacle, they had to build a fence. It was 7.5 feet high, maybe 9 feet, depending on the cubit, what the measure. It's not dead sure what the cubit was. And all over the fence, you could just write the word, stay out. Stay out. The king is here. Of course, later in another connection, I'll show you, you could also write, come in. But that's another mess. that there were parallels to the palace of the Oriental King. It was part of the blueprint. It was part of the plan of the pattern. Now, I say God was the architect of the tabernacle. That means he was architect of the reality that the tabernacle pictures. In addition to that big picture, let me give you the famous, of course I'm going to give you a crude illustration of it, but people that think of the tabernacle generally think of it in this way. Here's my crude illustration. Two shoeboxes. People make tabernacles, you know, and they got all this fancy stuff. I use shoeboxes. The tabernacle had two parts, really. It was the big part, which was the outer court, and then inside that was a sanctuary. The sanctuary was in the outer court. And the sanctuary had two parts, two compartments. One was called the Holy of Holies, and the other was called the Holy Place. Together, it was called the sanctuary. And really, that's what it looked like. And they just carried that around. They had big bars and special ways to carry it. We'll get into that in another connection. And so that's what it looked like. Now, inside of those, each of those courts, the outer court, the holy place, and the holy of holies, each one of those had their own special furniture. And each piece of furniture meant something. It's not a mistake that in the outer court there were two pieces of furniture. It's not a mistake that in the holy place there were three pieces of furniture. And in the Holy of Holies there was one piece of furniture. On purpose, the architect of the tabernacle made it that way. The brazen altar of sacrifice and the copper laver of cleansing in the outer court. On purpose, the architect of the tabernacle made in the holy place three pieces of furniture. The great table of showbread and the seven-pronged candlestick and the incense, the altar of incense. On purpose, in the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant and so on. They all told this wonderful story as all the other parts did, the veils and the curtains and the incense and so on. God's part was in this tabernacle. God says, Moses, I want to dwell with my people. And so I'm going to give you this tabernacle. The other day, my wife and I were studying Psalm 111. And Psalm 111 is that psalm that tells you to praise the Lord for all his works. And at first, we thought they were works of creation. The sun, the moon, the stars, the oceans, and so on. But as you read the psalm, you realize he's not talking about works of creation. He's talking about works of redemption. Praise the Lord for all his works. And then it talks about compassion and forgiveness and mercy and justice and truth and so on. And his covenant. Verse 2 of Psalm 111 says this. It says, praise the Lord for all his works. They are studied by all who delight in them. They are studied by all who delight in them. The works of the Lord are studied. And God is the architect of the tabernacle. He's also the architect of that which the tabernacle fixes. And they're studied by those who delight in them. So we need to study them. He didn't leave anything to man. Now, from the time God handed down this great shadow of his heart, this desire, for 500 years, that tabernacle was the center of Jewish life. Every place he went, actually, it was 480 years, according to 1 Kings 6:1. And then the temple took over, and it became the center of Jewish life. But everywhere after this, Israel was just known for the tabernacle. And when they camped around the tabernacle, they camped three tribes on the north, three tribes on the south of the tabernacle. Tabernacle was always in the middle. Three tribes on the east, three tribes on the west. And they covered an area of about 12 square miles. And then when they marched, the tabernacle was in the middle. Six tribes were going to the front, six tribes in the back. Always the tabernacle was in the middle because God had put his heart down with man. Now, you got the idea of what this thing looked like. It was designed after the palace of an Oriental king. It's a royal house. a royal house that is to be in the center of his people, that he might dwell there. Let's say that we lived in that day and we weren't Christians or Jews. And we just decided to, we're on a camping trip. We go over the hillside and we look down at the camp. And we're going to look now at Israel and their tabernacle. From the uninstructed eye, somebody who didn't study the Bible, doesn't know Moses, doesn't know God, doesn't know his heart, he just looks down over these strange people in the wilderness, and he sees them with their tabernacle. What would he see? What does the observer see? You say, well, obviously you would see the palace of a king. As he looked down the mountain, he'd just see this picture of the palace of the king. There's a little miniature palace. No, he wouldn't see that. He'd say, well, he'd sure be impressed with all the furniture, with the big ark and the altar and those tremendous curtains. He'd be impressed with all of that, the candlestick, the table of showbread. No, he wouldn't see that either. From the hillside, it would look like a funeral procession. Because this tremendous tabernacle I've described to you is all covered up. It's all covered up. Looks like death. As they saw them marching with six tribes in the front, six tribes in the back, and they're carrying this tabernacle, this royal palace, it looks like a coffin. They would think somebody died. And they're carrying this coffin, and they're going to a funeral. That's what they would think. Now, the outermost covering was very rough. It was a badger skin. From the outside, you wouldn't dream in a million years. And they're carrying $5 million. You wouldn't think in a million years of the wealth and the beauty and the glory and the exquisite handiwork. In fact, the glory of God was there. You wouldn't believe all that was on the inside. You couldn't see the gold. You couldn't see the silver. You couldn't see all of the fancy things. Now look at chapter 26, please. Verse 1. There were four coverings that they put over this tabernacle. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twisted linen, blue and purple, scarlet material. You shall make them with cherubim, the work of a skillful worker. Then verse 7. You shall make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. You shall make 11 curtains in all. Verse 14. You shall make a covering for the tent of ram skin dyed red. For the tent of ram skin dyed red. And then finally in verse 14. And a covering of porpoise skins above. Depends on which translation you have, whether that's porpoise skin. If you have King James, I think it says goat skin. Another one says badger skin. Another one says seal. Another one says porpoise. One says sea cow. That's probably some kind of a mammal. So here you got this beautiful palace of the king. And it's covered over with a curtain. And then it's covered over with a goat skin. And then it's covered over with a ram skin. And then it's covered over with a porpoise skin. And they're carrying this thing around. Now, I'm sure one of the main reasons was to weatherproof the tabernacle. I mean, that would certainly do it, especially the porpoise skin over the top of the whole thing. Keep out the rain, keep out the sun, and so on. But that's not the reason. If you're going to understand God's heart, if you're going to get beyond the shadow, then you've got to understand, yes, this was a palace. Yes, this was a royal palace. Yes, God's heart was, I want to live with my people. I want to dwell with my people. But you're not going to understand the tabernacle until God shows you. Not just because I say it, or you see it in the book. But God must reveal it to your heart. God wanted to dwell in a skin-covered palace. Do you see what I'm saying? God, on purpose, in the plan, in the diagram, he says, when you make the sanctuary, I want my house to be covered with skin. Because I don't want to live in any kind of a house. I want to live in a house that's made out of skin. I want to live in a palace that resembles a body made out of flesh. There's tremendous spiritual truth in this. God longs to live in a skin-covered palace. I've always been his heart. Turn to chapter 40, please, where we get the balance of this truth. And we'll rest. When it was all made, when it was all finished, when Moses completed this tabernacle, begin at verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. See, here's the full truth. This is God's heart. God longs to live in a palace made out of skin and to fill that skin with his glory. That's God's heart. And that's why that's the consummating picture of our redemption. Yes, God's going to guide me. Yes, I'm going to have victory. Yes, I'm going to be provided for. But when I really enter into my salvation, what will I be experiencing? And the answer is, God will be dwelling in a skin-covered house, and he'll fill that house with his glory. In case you haven't seen it yet, I'm going to tell you in plain words, and you'll see it as we develop it. That tabernacle, that palace, that royal palace, that royal palace made out of skin. That tabernacle, that palace, that royal palace. That royal palace made out of skin, that temple, is me. It's the people of God. And later on, when it goes into the temple then becomes the picture of the people of God. And that's why it's so important. And that's why the facts aren't born. Because as we begin to unfold this and we see how the tabernacle was a picture of us, and God's burden was to live as a man has an address and live someplace, God says, I want an address too. I want to live someplace. And I want to live in my people, my house of skin, and I want to fill them with my glory. That's my burden. And God took that burden, that heart, and he pressed it to the earth and come out with the tabernacle. And he said, now study it. Those that study it will praise the Lord. So that's what we need to do. We have to understand what that tabernacle was. That wasn't a church. People have the idea, oh yeah, that was their church, and that was their temple. It was a church, because a church is not a thing. A church is people. You're the church. I'm the church. This is the people of God. It's God's will then. It's been God's will forever. It's always the burden of God's heart that we be his holy temple. He live in us, his house of skin, and that he fill that house with his glory. God longs to do that. Now, what a picture. Of course, from the outside, you know, they're going to look at us, and they're going to think it's a human. They're going to look at the Christian and say, oh my, you poor, poor person. Such drag being a Christian. They don't know the wealth that's on the inside. They can't see that. They can't see the glory of the Lord that's on the inside. Now don't be deceived by this old house of skin. Because God lives in this house of skin and all his glory. And I'll feel the same way looking at you. I won't be deceived by your house of skin. Because God lives in that house of skin in all of his glory. All right, one more thing and we're done. I want you to turn to chapter 25, please, once again. This is where the record begins. Before I show you the verse I want to show you, let me ask you this question. If you were going to build a tabernacle or a palace or a house or a shed, anything. If you're going to build something, where would you begin? What would be the first thing you'd do? How would you start? What would you start with? Foundation? Dig a hole? Where would you start? Pardon? Well, you start with a plan, but having had the plan, what would you start building? The frame? Those are good answers. Except for God's blueprint's a little different, obviously, or I wouldn't have been bringing that up. He didn't start with the hole, or the foundation, or the frame, where we start. Verse 10. And they shall construct an ark. He starts with the furniture. He begins with the furnace. In fact, this whole chapter is furnace. He'll get to the tabernacle by and by, but first he's going to furnish it. Amazing. Whoever heard of building a house is starting with the furnace. And I know a person who did that. Built a house around some furnace. And let me tell you a story. Did you ever hear of Lydon Sheridan? Lydon Sheridan's a preacher of the gospel. He's traveled around and shares the gospel. I've heard the brother. He's an elderly man, and he's just quite young. And he told us true story about his mother-in-law. Her husband bought her a beautiful rug. And within 2 weeks, her husband was in the presence of the Lord. He died and went to be with the Lord. And about 2 years after, she was having a house built. The day before the architect was to turn the plans over to the contractor, the architect brought the plans to her in order that she'd okay it before the final, before they began to build. And at that point, the day before, she said to him, "Oh, there's one thing I forgot to tell you. Now, I have a rug that has to go in the living room." He said, "Fine time to tell me now." And so he measured the rug, and he had the measurements of the living room, and he came back and he said, "I'm sorry, but your rug will not be able to be used in your new home. It doesn't fit in the living room." Well, you know what she said. "Change the size of the living room." And he said to her, "Do you understand what you asked me? If I change the living room, I have to change every room in the house." And she said, "Change every room in the house." Now, she built her whole house to fit around the rug. Why? Because that rug meant more to her than the whole house. That rug was that dying gift that her husband had given to her. And the house meant nothing compared to the rug. And that, I suggest, is what God's doing here in Exodus 25. This piece of furniture that he starts with is more important than the whole house. This ark. This is the piece of furniture. Above all other pieces of furniture, he has to begin it. And he says, "When I build this ark, tabernacle, in terms of this piece of furniture, in terms of this ark." Now, we're going to get into this in detail, but for now, I'm going to ask you to trust me for this. You can study it yourself and see it. I'll prove it to you on another occasion. Trust me for now. This ark was in the shape of a throne. It was built that way on purpose. The box was a chest. It was a seat. And on top of the box was what was called a mercy seat. Solid gold seat. And they had pillars coming up for the arms. And in the back was two cherubim. Tremendous carved cherubim. And their wings were spread up and touched each other over the top, forming a canopy over the top of the chair. It was the king's throne. And the whole tabernacle was built around this ark, the king's throne. And it symbolized, of course, the presence of God, the presence of the king, Christ himself. Now, that single piece of furniture was the revelation of God's house. He wanted a house. He wanted a palace. He wanted a royal palace. He wanted a royal palace covered with skin. He wanted a royal palace covered with skin with which he could fill with his glory. But above all, he longed to be king in his house. That was what it was all about. He said, I want a place where I can live as king. As king. And there were many things inside that throne, and we're going to look at some of those. But for now, the Ten Commandments were inside the throne. And the first thing God says before he builds anything, he says, I want to have a throne, and inside that throne I want to enshrine my will, and I want that throne to be in the most sacred spot in my palace. And I want to live there, and I want to reign there. You see, God longs to sit upon the throne of our lives, our Holy of Holies, have his will enshrined in our life, and rule from his holy palace, and to fill us with his glory. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we're going to study the tabernacle. We haven't studied it. And we're going to study the tabernacle as the end of it all. The goal, we're moving to that. And quite apart from some little observations I might make or you might see, is this great burden on God's heart. Why are you saved? Why have you been redeemed by power and blood? Why have you been set free from evil? The answer is because God wants to live in you. God wants to fill you with his glory. And God wants to reign from your life. And God wants his will enthroned there. God wants to live. That's what it's all about. That's what the tabernacle is. And now, later we'll look at it, and Lord willing, next week, and we'll see some of the details. But, oh, don't miss that. This is God's heart. This is what was always the reality. He might dwell in a house of skin and fill that skin with his glory. Come, our Father, we do thank you that this tabernacle is a mere copy of the heavenly reality. And Lord, as we study the mere copy, always take us beyond this to the reality that you long to be tabernacled in your people. Oh, we pray that we might be that house of skin for you. That you might find in us the royal palace. That we might give you the undisputed right of way to reign upon a solitary throne. Enshrine your will in us. Lord, we want to give you your heart. We want to fulfill your birth. We want to be governed by the glory of God. Lord, as we study this together, as we move toward this great end of what it means to be governed by the glory of God, not by principles, not by laws and rules, but governed by your glory and by your presence. All that will be pictured in this intimacy and in this union. Give us eyes to see. Now, Lord, we'd ask you to guide and bless our fellowship together. Enable us to build each other up. Encourage one another. Thank you for the refreshments provided. Nourish our bodies. We pray in Jesus' name.